Heavenly Father, Lord, we come and God, we bow our hearts before you tonight. Lord, we lift up Jesus. Lord, we love him. Father, we thank you so much that without Jesus Christ, we would be in the world without hope. And certainly, Father, we of all people would be most pitiable. But Lord, we have him. Or Lord, perhaps more theologically sound, he's got us. And oh, we're so thankful, Father, for your grace, Lord, and for your mercies that you've extended to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Why don't you open your Bible right now to Genesis chapter 4. As we continue our study, and by the grace of God tonight, we'll get from Genesis 4:17 to the end of chapter 5, verse 32. As we continue to go through this book, and we get into some very interesting areas, as we begin now to get out of the creative descriptions that God has revealed in the earlier chapters, and then onward now into the beginnings of civilization. And tonight, as we look ahead, we get into the descendants of Adam and Eve and the descendants of Cain and all those that began to populate the earth at that time. And it was a time that quickly escalated to a point of lawlessness, a point of sin. Men began to be very evil, and I'm certain it was Mr. and Mrs. Man as they departed from God, and the descendants of Cain were very carnal people, and Cain being the descendant, of course, in a way, from Satan, as Satan there corrupted the garden through Eve, and then Cain, affected by the evil thoughts and thinking to kill his brother Abel. And then from his genealogy stem a very ruthless and bloodthirsty people. And we'll get into to that a little bit tonight as we begin to see how sin can carry onward in a generation in a family tree, and without intervention from the Lord, it is at least carried out into the third and fourth generations, perhaps more. As we get in, we'll see how this takes place. So we pick it up in Genesis 4, starting out verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one is Adah, and the name of the other or second is Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwelt in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Then Lamech said to his wives, Zeta and Zillah, Ada and Zillah. It's a good thing the first name's not like Godzilla. But anyway. Hear my voice, O wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 times seven, or 77-fold, or actually 70 times seven. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we'll just recap from here and then we'll go on with chapter 5 as we get to that point. In verse 17, it says there, and Cain knew his wife. First of all, in verse 16, from last time we met, it seems like, you know, because of the holidays, it's been so long since we've been in Genesis. But after Cain had killed Abel, remember, God set a mark upon him, driving him out and away and making him a nomad, basically a wanderer. And so he dwelt in a land of Nod. And that word Nod simply means a land of wandering. And in defiance, we think, to God's command, he began to build a city. And in that word, actually in the Hebrew, is he started a city. He never completed it. And God's prophecy, obviously abiding upon his life, he started the city and for some reason, we don't know, moved on. And the name of that city was Enoch. But he had lived in the region or in the land of Nod. And a lot of people today live in the land of Nod. You know, it's a land of wandering. A lot of people are wandering around. They're not sure where they're going. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, and it's certainly leading up in the time that we're living in, and it shall certainly come to pass. The Bible warns us there that men's hearts will begin to fail them for fear. Heart attack. Stress attack. Hair falling out. Premature gray. You know? Men's hearts will fail them for fear because of the things that they see coming upon the face of the earth. And a lot of people are dwelling today in the land of wandering. They're being led about, and it's so tragic, by the whims and by the wind of these times in which we live, by doctrines of demons, Timothy tells us. If not that, they're being led astray by monetary pursuits or carnal, you know, investments and all. And not that money's bad. Money's not bad. It's the love of money that's bad. It's not bad to have a position. It's bad to lust after that position. But people are pursuing gratification through everything their hearts can drum up. But many resist and push away the answer, which is Jesus, because they're living in a land of wandering. They can't come to peace because to them they're foreigners to God and they are. They're estranged from God. And certainly Cain is estranged from his God and from his Lord, and only in title. He certainly didn't bow his heart to his God and to the Lord of the earth. But it says there in verse 17 that Cain knew his wife. And here's the question I've had more kids in the children's ministry ask me than any other question. Where did Cain get his wife? And the answer is simple. You already know the answer. It's obviously his sister or a niece or a grandniece. And you go, well, how can that be? Very simply, first of all, know this, that the genealogical records that are recorded here are not complete, which means by the time Cain took a wife, there were quite possibly hundreds and hundreds of people on the earth at that time. Not thousands, but probably hundreds. And he took a sister or a niece or a grandniece. And intermarriage at that time is not or was not wrong. The reason why God tells us now to not intermarry and that it's incest is because by the time the law came down from Moses, it's biologically destructive for the siblings to get together. Chemically, biologically. That's why, this is a real stupid analogy. That's why Irish setters are so dumb. That's why a lot of purebred dogs are so stupid. By now, and by the time when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments there in Exodus 20, interbreeding, trying to keep the outward beauty of something pure, you sacrifice something, and you sacrifice the internal quality, the biological and chemical quality. And in the early times of Genesis, It was so soon after the fall that the destruction biologically had not had time to manifest itself in destruction genetically. And so God, in His grace, allowed Cain to marry his sister or a niece without having biological destruction results. Isn't that beautiful? Hear the rain? I was thinking this tonight as we were getting into this. We should have, if we could only jumped ahead a week, preempt, you know, to the flood. Would have been great. But here Cain takes none other than his wife, or as a wife, his sister or a niece or a grandniece to be his wife. And so I know that bugs a lot of people, but that's the answer. That's the way it is. And so, so be it. And then it says here now, it says that Cain knew his wife, and that word know is the word know. And it's to know intimately, very close between a husband and a wife. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son. So the city's being built now by Cain, and it is named after Enoch, his son. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad Mahujael, and it goes on. Now, Cain is a sinner. We know that from this study that we've been coming through. And God has promised in Exodus 20, verse 5, that He will visit the sins of a family down to the third or fourth generation. And Cain's family, in a sense, is doomed until someone turns their heart to the Lord. Are you with me on that? And so is our family. The Hibbs family, from where I come from, it is doomed not only to the third and fourth generation, but beyond until a miracle takes place. And that miracle is God bending and tweaking and changing and manipulating our heart to come to know the grace of Jesus Christ in salvation. And I praise the Lord. You know, I understand. I met her when I must have been a very little boy. But my grandmother on my father's side was supposed to be a believer. Very stern woman. I've seen pictures of her. She looks like almost like Charles Spurgeon with long hair. You know, almost like a Puritan. And growing up there in South Dakota, just really committed to the Lord. And the old rugged cross, an amazing grace. How great thou art, were her favorite songs. And I wonder that if I'm not a product and my children are not a product of her prayers, though if I think, I'm certain I've met her, though I can't remember, I would venture to say that she prayed for her descendants and all. And so I think that's important to understand that unless a miracle happens in your life, God will visit the sin of a family to the third and fourth generation and even beyond. And that's not God's fault. That's not what God wants. It's just the way it is. He's hoping that people turn and come to Him. Now, I don't mean to upset you by this in any way, but I believe it to be an absolute fact. Unless Jesus Christ breaks the chain, you are stuck to that chain. And in that family, there are either genetic or hereditary, what I call hereditary sins. Let me scratch the word genetic out. That was the wrong word. How about hereditary sin? Let me explain that to you. Don't run out of here if your psychologist has told you something else. Okay, just hear me out. If you've been brought up in a family that deals with things with aggression, and now you're finding out that you deal with things in an aggressive manner, I mean in a negative way. If your mom or dad dealt with you or with every instance with anger and loud yelling and all, chances are you're going to be conducting yourself like that too. It's not guaranteed, but chances are. Also, anxiety. If you came from a home that is a home that's prone to worry and be very anxious about everything all the time, chances are you're going to operate like that. It's handed down to you. Hear me out. Even to the extent of this thing called alcohol, where your dad was an alcoholic, and so now you didn't know that, or you didn't even know your dad, some people. But now I've realized, oh, my dad was an alcoholic, so I'm an alcoholic. Have you ever had a drink? Never had a drink in my life. But the doctors tell me that I'm an alcoholic, though I've never had a drink, because my dad was. I had somebody tell me that. And then there are some people who drink whose parents were alcoholics, and they're an alcoholic. Now, why is that? Are they victims and they can't get out of it, even though now that they're Christians? What about child abuse? I was abused as a child, so now I abuse my child, you see, even though I'm a Christian. That's just the way it happens. What about I abuse my wife because I saw my dad abuse my mom? Well, let me ask you something. Is that in the blood? I mean, is that a genetic thing? No, it's not. Even a real, real good doctor will tell you that even if your parent was an alcoholic, you are not going to be born an alcoholic. It's become, let's put it this way, because of the insurance companies, it's become real nice to say it's a disease. And it is not a disease. It is not a disease. No reputable doctor will stand by and publish any data on alcoholism as being a disease. That's why the Bible says if you're a drunkard, in like Galatians 5, you stop. You can't stop diseases. If you have AIDS, you can't stop having AIDS. But you can stop drinking. But here's the point. Here is the point to all of this. If in your family you have learned to deal with problems by being anxious or worry or drinking or beating somebody or however, that is not a genetic or hereditary response. It is a learned response. In fact, it is a learned response behavior. Now understand what that means. In your life, every one of us tonight are not exempt from this. If you grew up seeing a certain pattern of lifestyle, you may be prone to conducting yourself in that manner. Why is that? Because you learned how to deal with problems that way by watching your parents. If your parent, example, my dad, on the 15th of every month, my dad would sit down and make out all the bills for the month on the 15th. On the 15th, it didn't matter if it was a Monday, a Sunday, a Wednesday. It did not matter what was on TV or what was going on in the home. He would pull out the checkbook, pull out the bills, and do the bills on the 15th of every month. I love to do that kind of stuff. Isn't that weird? We were taught to never be late. My wife was taught to always be late. That has probably been, she basically converted me now, but for many years, that was a very touchy spot in our home. I would get so upset if we were 5 minutes late. My dad taught us to be at least, no less than 5 minutes before the time you're supposed to be there, you need to be there, standing there waiting. And there are things also. My mom is pure Portuguese, born and raised in Hawaii, had no parents. It was survival of the fittest kind of an environment. And she's very hot under the collar. I look back at my youth and my mom, man, she used to, in high school, I'd get her all upset and she'd, you know, this is my mom. She'd get all mad, run in the kitchen, grab a knife. And I'd run out the door and take off. Now, I haven't grabbed a knife in my home, but I have run after my kids. You see, there are things that visit the generations on down. They're handed down either good or bad. And they are none other than learned responses. If things got tough, some people, their parents went and grabbed a bottle. And same with some of you before you came to Christ, when things got real difficult, you'd go grab a bottle and try to put your problems away. It doesn't mean you're an alcoholic. It doesn't mean you're bound to that. It's a learned response. And the Lord can break that, just like He's broken us all of so many things. And that's, you know, that's just really freedom if you think about it and how beautiful it is. But we should get back to our Bible study here tonight, I guess, and get on with this. And it says there in verse 18 that to Enoch was born Irad, and, you know, all these guys, they're just born here. And it says that in verse 20, Jabal, he was a father of those who dwelt in tents. Quite literally, he was the first, I'm not making this up, he was the first contractor. He began to build the first tents or dwellings for people in a productive manner. And also, he became a rancher, where it says there that he handled livestock as well. And his brother's name was Jubal, jubilation, Jubal, music. And I tell you, the descendants of Cain, these guys were pretty sharp guys. But unfortunately, they were very prosperous in their work, but they did not know God, and that's real sad. But here they are. Jubal was a creator of music, of the harp and of the flute. Actually, the word there is pipe. And it is pipe in the way, interesting, it is in the way of woodwinds, where it's made out of with reeds and with metal. And this, if you're into archaeology at all, this is mind-boggling that the antediluvian civilization had. Antediluvian civilization is the pre-flood people had ways of extracting metals from the earth and smelting them, making metals useful. That's amazing, because today archaeologists will tell you that that never happened. But here the Bible says so. And there was even news this last week in the paper about how it substantiates here the message of the Bible. And so it goes on there to say, verse 22, "And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze," there you go, metallurgy, "and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah." Then Lamech said to his wives, that's a bad statement. Verse 23, polygamy starts with Lamech. This man was godless and a terrible, terrible man. And in fact, there is a poem now in verse 23, or a song. And you don't get that by looking at it, but in the Hebrew, the construction lets you know that it is a poem or a song. And he's also boasting in this message. And so he says this. Lamech said, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold," and that was the curse placed upon anyone who would kill Cain, "then Lamech 77-fold, or 70 times 7. And he's boasting, number one, I'm an innocent man, and also, if anybody touches me, I am of such incredible worth to the world. I am God's gift to the planet, that if anybody touches me, boy, are they in big trouble." And he begins to make this boast, and it's there for us to look at. Again, a very godless group of people. Now, verse 25. There's some good news. "And Adam knew his wife again." And people, you need to realize that this is not Adam now having sex with Eve. Just one more time, and out comes Seth. There are many offspring. It's just that for some reason, now when Seth is born, there is a call upon his life that brings them comfort in knowing that he is actually a replacement for Abel. And so Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, it says, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men, you had to circle that, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is a beautiful, beautiful line. It means that men began to pray and to seek God. Isn't that amazing? In other words, there's a revival breaking out. In a godless, you know, I bet that was good news. Poor Adam and Eve, they see all these descendants of theirs, and basically they're all their descendants. And they're sitting there going, man, where did we go wrong? You know, I know we blew it in the garden, but, you know, we raised them pretty good. And we tried to point them to the Lord. And these guys just, it was a motley crew, these people. And you know, their one grandson there, he's building condos there on the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the other one's got a rock band. Jubal's got a rock band and probably every disco bar, you know. And they were godless. And then a beautiful line there in verse 26. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Praise God for that. As there begins now to make a turn. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generation of Adam. We hear that one other place in the New Testament. And in the New Testament only does it appear. It says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew. Isn't that neat? Adam's the first Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. And Matthew says this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But here it's the genealogy now of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And here's a recap now. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. That's a long time. 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and Adam died. There is no doubt. Oh, by the way, I'm going to bring this up because it's so ridiculous, but you need to, you might bump into somebody and it might help you. Some people argue that the 930 years, Methuselah 969, all these guys, that it's months because they can't handle somebody living that long. And it just cracks me up how people now, you know, scientists are trying to find the fountain of youth so we can live this long again. They want to live this long. But anyway, the thing is this, they say months. As you go through that, it's so funny. If somebody comes and there's certain religious groups that say, oh, no, it was months. Well, that's pretty funny because if you convert some of these things, these years to months, you've got guys having offspring when they're 5 years old. And that's great because even that would be a miracle, you know. So it's years. And the reason why it is years is because the thermostat in the globe was still running off the residual blessing that we studied in earlier parts of Genesis. The water canopy around the earth and the water on the earth, the great tropical environment on the earth. Longevity was just wonderful. And we try to do that, and in a way we do. In some of your homes, you might have a terrarium in your home and it has a little lid on it. It's a canopy. That's what it is. And the moisture comes from the dirt up to the top of your terrarium and condensation forms, reaches a certain temperature that's critical, the dew point, forms, and then drops right back down into the dirt again. And that's when you do that, if you have a big enough terrarium, you will be able to grow ferns and palms or whatever for a very, very long period of time, even beyond their normal lifespan. And so what's happening now is men, Adam and Eve and all, were created to live an indefinite period of time. But even after the fall, they've lived these tremendous years. And as the environment goes downhill and as the pollution goes up, it begins to cut into the longevity of man. But here we're close enough to where they live these long years of time. And so it says there that that Adam died. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh, and Enosh begat Seth 807 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Now look, verse 5 says, and he died. Verse 8 says, and he died. And that's got to be, that is so sad. Because it was never supposed to happen that way. It was never supposed to be like that. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and begot his sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahethiel. And after he begot Mahethiel, Canaan lived 840 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahethiel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahethiel lived 830 years and begot his sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahethiel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Now, this is a different Enoch. This is a good Enoch. And by the way, you're going to hear names like Lamech again. It's not the same Lamech. This is not the same Enoch. And so, verse 19, after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And this is very interesting. Now, we'll just keep going and we'll get into it in just a little bit. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. How long have you been a Christian? This is so neat. Enoch walked with God. And you know what? It says that he walked with God 365 years. I like that. And I just started, you know, today, as I was laying there sick in bed, reading, had my books around me, and thank God for technology today. I got my computer on my lap, you know. And you couldn't do that before, you know. And I'm going through this stuff and looking at these words and all. And it's just so precious. And to you, this may not mean anything. But to me, it meant something. 365 years, Enoch walked with God. And the Lord spoke to my heart and says, I'm only asking you, Jack, to walk with me 365 days. Just walk with me 365 days. Every day, just walk with me. And nobody says it like J. Vernon McGee says it. And I think everybody in here has read that or heard him say that. A little girl told him one time that his Sunday school class, the teacher had taught the lesson. And Enoch would open his door, shut his door, walk down his path, open up the gate, shut the gate. And God would be standing outside the gate waiting for Enoch every day. And God would take Enoch's hand and they'd begin their walk. And they did that every day. And one day, it was an exceptionally beautiful day. Enoch got out extra early and they walked extra long and had a great time together. And as they were walking along, Enoch talking with God and God talking with Enoch, Enoch says, you know, Lord, it's getting mighty late in the day. I need to head back home. And God says, well, you know, Enoch, it's so much closer to my house now than it is yours. So why don't we just go home to my house? And that's exactly what happened. Just like that. Because on one of those walks, verse 24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a beautiful break in the action. Because starting at verse 5 of chapter 5, he died. Verse 8, he died. 11, he died. Verse 14, he died. 17, he died. 20, he died. And 24, Enoch was not. You know, because God took him. And that word in the Hebrew, you need to, you know, by the way, I haven't said this in a long time, and I see some of you, and God's going to extra bless you guys for bringing notebooks. You should always bring a notebook and a pen to church. I doubt your salvation if you do not have. No. No, I had to say that. I had to work that in. Because last Sunday, somebody was walking up from the parking lot, and they didn't even have a Bible in their hand. And I got so offended. And I thought, gosh, I hope nobody sees this person walking up here without a Bible, because that's like a bad witness. You know? Oh, you don't need to take a Bible to that church. Oh, man, that would break my heart. So, you know, I was looking for a Bible to put in that person's hand as they walked by my door. Here, take this Bible. Oh, I don't read the Bible. Just hold it, really, and give it back after the message. Just don't walk in here without a Bible, you know? So, how did I get on that? Oh, the notebooks. You need to write this down. The word in the Hebrew is lakach. And that word means to be pulled away, to be seized upward, or to be taken away. Now, listen to this. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. A lot of people want to argue that the church is a symbol of Noah going through the Great Tribulation or the Flood. And they use Noah as an example, as the church going through the Great Tribulation period. All of the death and all of the mayhem and the judgment taking place around the ark, Jesus being our ark, Noah being inside the ark, that the church is a type of Noah. And, you know, if you want to do that, that's fine. But if you're going to be picky choosy about things, I'm picking Enoch. Because Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. And that word means to be seized or taken or pulled away or yanked home. And I'm sure God did it in love. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, you know the verse. It says, then Paul says, then we who are alive and remaining at the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with him in the air. Guess what? That Greek word is harpazo. That's the same word in the Hebrew that appears for Noah, for Enoch. And I think the analogy holds. And by the way, so there's no confusion. That's the word rapture there in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the Latin, it's rapture. In the Greek, it's harpazo. In English, it's caught up. And I see Enoch as being a type or a symbol of the church in this. And someone's going to say, well, the historic church never believed in a pre-tribulation rapture. That is absolutely false. That is absolutely false. There's a couple of men who said that way back when. And when you hear somebody say on the radio, well, it was the early view of the church and we hold to it. Listen, the early church viewed a lot of weird things. Their views weren't perfect. But again, I rest my peace on Paul the Apostle, who was a pre-tribulationist. Paul the Apostle was he included himself in the rapture of the church right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Well, wait a minute, Jack. What about Luke 17? That tells me right there the rapture's at the end of the tribulation. Well, you know what? Why don't you take your Bible and go to Luke 17? And now, let me say this while you're turning there. If you're a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist or whatever, it doesn't matter to me. All right? This church does not make that an issue for fellowship here. I just want you to know the truth. I must be feeling better. Luke 17, starting at verse 20. Now, when he asked the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." He then said to his disciples, note that, his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here or look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines into the other part of heaven, so also is the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be," listen, "as it was in the days of Noah." You need to circle that in your Bible. What were the days of Noah? It was bad news. We'll get into that next week. "So it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot." What about Lot? Bad news. Rampant sin. "They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." What do you think that is? That's called judgment. It's called the wrath of God in the flood and in the days of Lot. "Even so will be at the coming of the Son of Man when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day," verse 31, "he who is on the housetop and his goods are down in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife? Remember her? She looked back and she became the Morton Salt little girl, you know? "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you," here you go, listen. Jesus says, "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed." In your Bible, the word "men" is italicized, if you have a good Bible. And that means it's not in the original. It actually reads, "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed." This is not talking about two homosexuals. It's not two men in one bed or a camp out. These are two in one bed. Two, not two men. Just two in one bed. One will be taken and the other one will be left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other one left. Two will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. A lot of people, good people, who believe that's the rapture. They'll say, "See, it's at the end." Because Lot and Noah, that's concerning judgment. Here's the key. Verse 37. "Then they who? The disciples answered and said to Jesus, 'Where, Lord?" Where what? Where are they taken? Where are they taken? Are you with me? And Jesus says a really, really trippy thing that's caused people to just kind of really get confused. "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And you go, well, like some really excellent guys that we love and all, they'll say, well, wherever the body is, that's Jesus Christ. The eagles will be gathered together. That's the church. Listen. That's cute until you look at the original language. And the original language says, wherever the dead, decaying carcass is, that's where the meat-eating vultures are at. That's what the original says. And so, where are they taken, Lord? They are taken to a place where they become carcasses and the vultures come and eat them. Do you want to be with those people? Absolutely not. This reference here is to the judgment just before the millennium of Jesus Christ as he sits upon the throne of David. One will be taken and the other one left. And the one that's left is the one Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Enter, and to the joy of the Lord that has been prepared before the foundations of the earth. These who are left will walk into the kingdom age when Jesus rules from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and they will be the mortal human beings that live into the kingdom. Those that are taken to judgment, as Jesus says in Matthew 25 and other places, where they are burned. They are cast into judgment. And a lot of well-meaning people have said, well, this must be the rapture. It's not the rapture in Luke 17. And I tell you, wherever these people are being taken, I don't want to be there. It's bad news. And I'm not going. So you need to study things in their context. It gives you a lot of peace. And it clears up a lot of things as well. And so, back to Genesis, and we'll wrap this up. Methuselah lived... Oh, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. This is a good Lamech who became a preacher. But here's the thing. Guess what Methuselah's name means? His name actually means at his end it shall be. Or some have translated his name to mean at his death it shall be sent. Something's going on here at the birth, by the way, of Methuselah. It caused Enoch, verse 22, excuse me, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. See verse 22? Something happened with the birthing of that little baby boy. That little boy sounds like God used that little baby boy to bring Enoch to a closer walk with God, or to establish a walk with God. Isn't that neat? Why? Could it have been like Zechariah and Mary, that an angel or somehow a message was given to Enoch? This little baby boy, you're going to name him Methuselah, because when he dies, it's over. Now, let me tell you something. Why would you name a boy when he dies, it's over, or at his death, it shall be sent? You think Enoch knew about the flood coming? You think that little boy, every time he got a cold or a fever, they watched that kid? Oh my gosh. At his death, it shall be sent. Hey, every time you saw that little kid run down the hallway, you were reminded of God's word that at his death, it shall be sent. Judgment's coming. And it's interesting to note that we know for a fact that when Methuselah died, the very year that Methuselah died, the flood came. Isn't that interesting? And that's the meaning of his name. At his end it shall be, or at his death it shall be sent. And so it says there, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. 969 years, the longest life in the Bible. That's a symbol of grace and mercy too, I think. And by the way, at this time, no doubt about it, Noah had been building the ark. The ark was being prepared for 120 years. What a project. And I just wonder if Noah wasn't on his ladder, hammering on the ark, and he'd see Methuselah walk by. Well, things are still all right. But when that guy died, I wonder what that meant. I knew what it meant. I know what it meant. I just wonder how, Noah thought and all. Very interesting. And so it goes on there. Interesting to note this too. Enoch was an amazing guy. In Jude chapter 14, you might want to write this down. In Jude, not chapter 14, verse 14. Jude, there's only one chapter. Verse 14. Tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, thousands upon thousands. You know what that word is? Maranatha. You ever heard that word, Maranatha? Boy, us old Calvary Chapel people, that's like you know, home dinner kind of a thing. Maranatha, Maranatha. He ran around saying, Maranatha, Maranatha. The Lord's coming, the Lord's coming. Ah, you crazy old man. He ran around saying the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints. He walked with God every day for 365 years. What are we supposed to be doing? Walking with God every day and saying, Maranatha, Maranatha, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. We need to be preachers like Enoch. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch, he was translated so that he did not see death. And he was not, because God translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wow. How? Why? How did that happen? He walked with God. He walked with God. And so, there it says in verse 27 that Methuselah died. Lamech lived 182 years and begot sons, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Isn't it interesting how God gave these men insight into the naming of their sons and all concerning the future? So all the days of Lamech were 770 years and he died. And Noah was 500 years old when Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then next week we'll get in to the cause of the flood and all, and the history of Noah. But I just want to end with this. It's really interesting to note, people, that Noah's dad, because of the longevity, Noah's dad lived with Adam. You think about that. Adam, how Adam would have told Noah's dad about the events of the garden and all. Just hand it down. Here, we're already out to Noah. Now, a millennium out from the creation. And he's only one guy removed from the story. His dad told him, well, Adam told me, you know. And here's little Noah, you know, little guy Noah with his sailor hat on, sitting on his dad's knee. Tell me again, Daddy. Well, Adam, well, you know, left his wife alone one day. You know? She got in a big heap of trouble and... Wow, you know, little Noah would hear the whole story. But you've got Adam, Lamech, Noah, Shem, even to Abraham. And it's really amazing to realize that when Shem, now mentioned in verse 32... Here, Shem is alive when Abraham is alive. Isn't that a trip? That's amazing to me. The heritage and all. So anyway, as we wrap this up, 969 years Methuselah lived, and at his death it came. The flood, we'll get into it next week. And what a testimony, a witness of God's grace and long-suffering just in the age of the man. 969 years. And I just want to say this and we'll wrap this up. I appreciated, I mentioned to you before recently that we buried the man that died from AIDS, and he accepted the Lord right before he died. And I came away very grateful. Now, this is going to sound weird, and I don't mean it disrespectful at all in any way. But after seeing what happened to this man and knowing now that he's in heaven before the throne of God, delivered from all that ailed him, born into the kingdom of God at just the last moment, I became so grateful for this disease that is sweeping across the world. Over 30 million people in North Africa are infected with AIDS, and by the year 2007, the National Health Institute says that there will be no human life left on the northern portion of the North African continent. Think about it. It's eradicating people. Now we're starting to see where the potential to devastate a continent is there. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. And you know what? I'm grateful. Because I would rather have people die that way, as horrible as a death as it is, than to get hit by a Mack truck. Because this man had 2 years to think about his sin and his heart. He got humbled and God began to melt him down until the last minute as he realized, I am dying. He gave his heart to Jesus and went into heaven. And do you see the grace and the mercy that's in that? Aren't you glad that in so many, and certainly this thing called HIV-3, AIDS, the time frame, it may take 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years before you show positive. But even after you're positive, you've got 2 to 3 years to live. That's 2 to 3 years to repent, get your heart right, you know, before the Lord, and to go home with Him. And I think that's precious. I think that's very special because we're all going to die. And how wonderful for a non-believer to become a believer after given a lot of time to think about it. I'm grateful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, Lord, and for your grace. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you are so wonderful, Lord, in the way that you deal with men. Lord, your hand is good upon us, and Lord, you have been a God to us, Lord, like none other could have ever been. Lord, you've been there for us, Father, when our money failed us, Lord, you were there. Lord, when friends failed us, Lord, you were ever faithful. Father, we love you. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we have got now a new heritage and a new life, a new family tree in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for your love and for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.